Let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you for the days that you've created, Lord. We thank you for your sovereignty over our lives, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you orchestrate everything, Lord. Thank you that you move, Lord, from one place to another, Lord, in the Gospels, and Lord, you move us from one place to another, Lord, as your gospel is lived out in us. And so, God, I pray that we would hear you and listen and watch for your leading and your guidance over our lives. Lord, we pray that tonight you'd speak to us, minister to our hearts, Lord, and we pray that your blessings will be upon us. And we ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 9, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John speak about the light of his public ministry. And so we've been looking at how is that exactly seen. Chapter 9 deals with his determination. So I'll share with you in just a little bit about that. But it was Edwin Robinson in the year of 1980, and he lived in Falmouth, Maine. He had a lot of difficulties in his life. The 62-year-old man was blind and he was deaf, had been that way for about 9 years because of a severe collision with a tractor trailer that he had had. And so he'd been in a lot of pain, had been just kind of going through life and going through some suffering in that. And then there was one day he was out looking for his pet chicken, Tuk Tuk, and suddenly he was caught up in a lightning storm and he couldn't find his way back. So he said, in this type of situation, I'm going to swing my aluminum cane, find a covering. And so he found a tree shelter. And so he stood underneath that. And so I think combined with the aluminum cane and this tree shelter, the lightning, when it struck this man, and it blew out his hearing aid. It darkened the grass that was around him. It knocked him out for about 20 minutes. And when he regained his consciousness and enough strength, he crawled back to his house and he fell asleep there. After a few hours of being asleep, Edwin finally woke up. And when he woke up, he had his vision back. He not only had his vision back, but he also noticed that after 35 years of baldness, his hair started growing back. So there are certain miracles, a true story, certain miracles that will take place, and there's just kind of, it doesn't exactly make sense how these things work out. Tonight in John chapter 9, there's the healing of the blind man. And so you understand that there were other blind people who received sight. This one is unique. This one is unique in the Gospel of John because it's more than, in fact, it's different than restorative healing. It's a creative healing. It's one thing to be like Edwin, who once had his vision, lost his vision, regained it back. That's restorative. But the man that we'll look at in John chapter 9 tonight, his blindness was from birth. It was congenital. And so when we see that the Lord does this healing, it's a creative healing that's going to take place. Tonight, there are three points that we'll look at as far as his determinations is. Verses 1 through 7, he's determined for a healing. There's a determination for a healing. Verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 34, he's determined through harassment. Verses 8 through 34, he's determined through harassment. This is about Jesus. And then verses 35 through 41, he's determined for hope. So he's got a determination for healing, verses 1 through 7, for harassment, verses 8 through 34, and then hope, verses 35 through 41. So, excuse me, we left off last week. And I think it's very interesting that the transition, and I brought us into chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 9. But we left off, and if you'll join me, if you look at verses 58 and 59, the last two verses really pave the way for building up into what exactly is happening, because I want to share this, and I stressed it last week. I want to build up exactly where we left off last week. But in John chapter 8, Verse 58, it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a way that Jews would understand when Moses was in the wilderness and he said, who should I say sent me? He says, I am that I am. So all of the people, all the Jews, they understood him saying, I'm God. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see me is what he was saying earlier in the chapter. And so when Jesus claimed to be God here, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't exactly, and I didn't try to last week, I don't exactly know how to explain this. It's somewhat of a miracle, but he hid himself. I don't know how I could be looking at someone with a stone, I'm ready to throw it at him, and then they hide themselves from me and walk out in my midst. So it's pretty much a miracle taking place there. But it wasn't his time to die. We talked about this last week. He's pointing. He's saying, look, this is the direction that I'm going to. It's the cross. He's headed in that direction. So that builds us right up into this. These Jews, they pick up stones. They're going to throw it down at Jesus and try and kill him because he's claimed to be God. He goes right through them. And immediately we come to verse 1, chapter 9. And it says, as Jesus passed by. As Jesus passed by, there's a healing that's about ready to take place. And he's determined. These people are about ready to kill him. And he's focused on ministry. I shared this last few weeks, like everything's ministry. If you're a Christian, everything is ministry. And that's what we have modeled by Jesus. And so it says, verse 1, it says, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. That's what happened. He saw a man. He's going through all this hatred and he's focused on ministry. He's focused on, and he looks, he says, there's a guy who's blind. I need to do something about that. So the disciples have a question in verse 2, and they say to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples' theology was that blindness or birth defects were the result of sin. The rabbis taught this, that a baby could sin in the womb. So that's one belief that the rabbis had taught at the time. So the disciples are taking their theology from what was being taught to them, and they go back to Genesis 25 when there was that internal struggle between these twin brothers. And so that's their reasoning for this. They believe that the defects, that a birth defect, that blindness could be from a baby sinning in the womb or the parents. And so they ask him about this. I want you to know this. I struggled with this. I struggled with this theology because when Faith was born with birth defects, I had wondered, is this my fault? I internalized it. It's good and bad, but that's something that I do. I internalize it. And I thought, is Faith, does she have this birth defect from the womb because of something that I had done? And the thing is that it's an absolute certainty that I had sinned. And so because I had sinned, of course it could be because of that. But I want you to know this. That is not the theology of the scriptures. It's our carnality. It's a carnal theology. It's not a biblical theology. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. There's ownership. Like if I sin, I should die. I'm destined for hell. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So the thing is that there's not going to be punishment or retribution upon a child for his father's sin. Now, if a person's taking drugs, there are some things that are just practical you can't avoid, not necessarily because of the sin, but because of the outcome of the sin. If a woman is smoking and drinking and taking drugs, it's going to have an impact on the baby. It's beyond the sin. It's the practical aspect of they're doing things that are sinful, but it's bad for the baby's health. So I think we tend to think of sin and suffering and think that there's a cause and effect relationship a lot of times, at least I have. And again, I think it was probably 3 or 4 years after Faith was born that I was able to kind of work through that and say, God, I really believe this is not because of me. I think this was kind of a fluke in the womb, and I still don't totally understand it, but you know, it was something I just wrestled with the Lord about. There's another scripture that I'd like to just share with you, because I want you to know the heart of the Lord as we look at this, and we'll go through it quickly, because I think it's important to share, but it's not what we want to spend most of our time on here in John chapter 9. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," and he says, "and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." If we think that God is this hateful God who wants to come out and get us, and that's his, you know, he's always got the paddle ready to spank us, then it's easy to interpret it. Well, okay, then he's going to come down on the children of the third and fourth generation. But it could be translated that God says, "I'm just never going to give up on this people," which I think fits the heart of the Lord. He says, "I'm going to visit generation after generation after generation. I'm going to continue to and always try and reach this people." In other words, I'll never tire of pursuing people. That's the heart of the Lord that I believe in. That's the heart of the Lord. Now, does God punish for sin? Yes, absolutely. I'm not saying that. I'm not condoning sin. But I just want to make sure that we understand our theology as we go through this passage. He was blind from birth, but it's not because of sin in the womb, his sin. And it's not because of the sin of his parents. It's for this particular time, for such a time as this, that Jesus is going to heal him. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. Jesus, now posed with this question by the disciples, he answers, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him." So he's given the answer here. It's not the man, not his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." All sorrow and sadness and suffering is a result of sin indirectly. But not all bad things that happen are the result of sin in a person's life. Sometimes God will allow something bad to happen in our lives because he's working through us, because he is doing something, because he's fashioning and shaping us. And I feel like I just, maybe it was the study that I was going to give on Sunday that I'll be given here in a couple weeks. But I really think that we tend to think suffering, sadness, it's not for me. We don't want to go through it. But these sorrows are God saying, "I believe that there's something more for you. And I'm your shepherd, and I'm going to take you through this valley. It might be a shadow of death, but it's not death. But I'm going to get you through it, and I'm going to get you up to the mountaintop experience." Here's what I want you to understand about suffering and sorrow and sadness. Jesus knows that his misery at the crucifixion is the source for our ministry here on earth. Jesus going through the misery of the cross allows us to pursue ministry here on earth. The ministry principle is misery always opens doors for ministry. Misery always opens doors for ministry. And that's what we need to keep reminding ourselves. We go through a tough time where we get totally stuck in it. And we're like, "I don't want to go through this. I don't like this. It's painful. This is not the plan for me." And God says, "You just need to rely upon me. Rest in this. I'm a strong tower. I'm a strong, mighty refuge. Come into me and be safe." And we just need to come into him, and we need to just rest in him. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but the miseries in life open doors for ministry. I don't know if this is an anonymous quote. I just know that I've heard it an awful lot. And it's a quote that I would say, maybe you guys would know who it is, but here's a quote. "Before God can use a man greatly, that man must be wounded or hurt deeply." Before God can use a person greatly, they must be hurt deeply. Let me give you a few passages just to kind of hang up on that statement. God will take us through and allow us to be hurt deeply so that he can use us greatly. For the sake of time, I'm going to just read the passage, and then I'll kind of give you the overview of this for the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. There is this passage basically says that in the way that you've been comforted through your suffering, you take that ministry and comfort others. If you know the passage, that's what those verses are all about. 2 Corinthians 12, if you want to write this one down, because this is another good one to kind of tie into this. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, weakness produces God's strength in us. Paul was writing and he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, here's his conclusion. Therefore, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't like to be weak. I don't want people to see me as weak. It doesn't make me feel secure being weak. And yet, that's when we are strongest. Yet, that is when we are attracting the Lord's attention the most. There is, and I heard one pastor, I think it's Brooklyn Tabernacle, he wrote a book, I forgot the name of it, it's on the tip of my tongue and my brain here, but he said that it is our weakness that God is attracted to. And I just remember reading that, and I thought, man, that just left an impression upon me. Like, God is attracted to that. When I am weak, God, I am weak right now. I don't have answers. I don't know how to get through this. I'm really struggling in this. I feel incredibly weak. I feel like I'm out of control. God, I need you right now. I'm dependent on him, you know? And then he says, Robert, I'm right here with you. I'm walking with you through this. I'm going to get you through this. And I'm going to show myself to be strong. I think the thing that we learn that we are also seeing on Sundays as God readies his disciples is that he's preparing us for more ministry. We become more dependent on him. It's not comfortable. If I had my way, everything would be a cakewalk, you know? But that's not the way that it is for us. Another scripture you can write down is Psalm 119:67. The psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So there's a whole other side of that, because when things are comfortable, we're like, man, I don't need to change. I don't need to do anything. But when we're broken, when we're weak, when we're out of control, it's like, I don't know what's going to happen next. We look to the Lord. There's a young man that I texted today and last night, and I said, hey, what can I be praying for you about? And they listed something, and I said, I'm praying for you. What scriptures are you praying through? What scriptures are you praying through? And I said, if you don't have one, here's one. And it dealt with the prayer request. And I said, here's one that would work for you. And I got a reply back. And it was just saying, God's in control. And there's more to it and everything. And I said, study that passage. Read that passage. Reread that passage. Lean on that passage. Listen to the Lord in that passage. Ask him for insight in that passage. Ask him for application in that passage. Pray through that passage. Pray through that passage. Read that passage. Reread that passage. And then I said, and then share it with someone. And the thing is that when we go through tough times, we need to be looking to the Lord. We need to be leaning upon him. We need to be opening his word, because he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But because I was afflicted, I learned to obey your word. And it was good for me to be afflicted because I learned your decrees. Oswald Chambers, he said, sorrow, it burns up a great amount of shallowness. It really does. It really allows us to deepen us as human beings, as Christians. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. We've been talking about that. Last week he claimed it. And he says, I'm the light of the world. It's interesting that he says that again in this chapter, because he just turned the lights on for this blind man, didn't he? Very interesting. Verse 6, when he had said these things, or rather, he's about ready to turn the lights on for him. When he had said these things, he spat, speaking of Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. I thought of all these clever ways of illustrating what spitting on the ground and hawking a loogie. I'm not going to do that. But I thought of all these funny ways that I could illustrate this, but I don't think it was done like that. And I heard one pastor do that and really like hawked a loogie, and it just made everybody laugh, and I thought it was very funny. I don't think that's what Jesus did. I think he grabbed some of the soil of the earth, and I think he spit in it, but I don't think it was a gross, disgusting display. I don't think there was a lot of mucus behind it. I think it was just his saliva that was in there. Spit was considered by the ancients to be the essence or the life of a man put there by God. So I just kind of want to bring you into this because there's some imagery, some understanding that we have back in that culture that we don't fully understand today, but we can understand intellectually here. So it was like God was mixing spit, like a divine entry, with the dirt or the earth, and he made clay, and that's the humankind, right? So there's like this multi-layered sort of work that he's doing. He spat on the ground. With the dirt, he made clay out of his saliva. And then it says that he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So I want you just to paint the picture here. So the man's blind. He cannot see, hasn't seen from birth, has absolutely no idea what it's like. When Faith was first born, she had some, at one point she was classified as legally blind. She's got all kinds of visual problems. I won't go into the details of that, but all kinds of visual problems, all kinds of blindness. And I remember there was a lady I used to work with at Paychex, and her daughter was blind. And she goes, "Robert, have you ever," because we were talking about our kids, and she goes, "Robert, have you ever noticed that the eyes of the blind, their eyes are sunk in?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I have noticed that." And she goes, "Do you know why that is?" And I'm like, "I have no idea." She said, "It's because when they're blind, they push on the eyeballs, and they get the sunburst, you know what I'm talking about? And so they get to see something like neurologically, right? But they don't actually see something. So they're stimulated, and they push this, and so their eyes often go back." So I remember one time Faith was starting to push, and I'm like, "Stop it! Don't do that!" And maybe I overreacted, but I shut it down quick, you know? This man who was born blind, he's blind, and Jesus now puts clay on top of his eyes. He's doubly blind, but he's anointed by the Lord. Doubly blind. I want to ask you a question that you have been asked at some point in time. Does Jesus command and ask for blind obedience? Yeah, he does. Doubly blind. And he says, "I'm going to ask you to do something now." Verse 7. Jesus says to the man who's doubly blind, "Go. Wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. This man blindly obeyed the Lord. He didn't go seeing, he went blind. I want to make sure that we understand that. The pool of Siloam, it means the sent one. This is about 700 yards from where Jesus met him. I want you to go. So he goes blindly 700 yards with clay on his eyes, and he says, "I want you to wash this off." So he washed and he came back seeing. Jesus's miracles, if you haven't noticed this, are more acts of touching than they are teaching. He's a phenomenal teacher. There's no doubt about that. We've talked about that on Sundays. He's a master teacher. He is phenomenal. He is flawless in his teaching, but his miracles are more acts of touch than of teaching. I want to suggest to you that we would take a play out of Jesus's playbook in this, that our works, that our ministry be more acts of touching than they would teaching. Is there anything wrong with teaching? Absolutely not. Should we be teaching? Absolutely we should. Share the word of God. However, touch people, minister to people, find out how you can make that connection with them and touch them. A lot of these people that Jesus touched, people didn't want to touch. Who is it that needs a touch from you? And go and minister to them and watch miracles happen. Now listen, I want to share another little interesting insight, I think. As we look at John chapter 8, it ended with Jews picking up stones to stone Jesus, to kill Jesus, to put him to death, right? They pick up stones. In John chapter 9, not more than a stone's throw away, Jesus is giving sight to a blind man. Listen to that. John 8 ends with stones being lifted to be thrown at him and put him to death. John 9, not more than a stone's throw away, he's giving sight to the blind. The application for us, even in this, is that Jesus was rejected and his life was threatened, and he was about ready to give another sight. He's about ready to give a man his sight. And the thing that we have to understand is if we've been rejected, if we've been threatened, if we've been hurt, if we're suffering, could it be just a stone's throw away that God would say, I'm about ready to do something miraculous in your life? Can you keep that in mind, that there is more beyond your suffering? We need to keep that in mind, because we don't want to get our eyes focused on the here, on the now, on the temporal, on the suffering. We want our eyes to be seeing, God, what is around the corner? What is a stone's throw away? What is it that you have for me? I know that you're a shepherd. You're guiding me through. You tell us you're going to go through the valley. You're going to take us through the valley of shadow of death, and you're going to take us to the mountaintop experiences. God, I want to keep walking with you. Well, listen, let's see how the people react in verse 8. We go from the determination for healing to the determination, his determination through harassment. Jesus, he's going to be harassed in these verses 8 through 38. Verses 8 and 9 says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not the one who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. I'm the one. So glad to admit he was, that he was the one who had received a sight. Can you imagine that? You have this blindness all your life, and all of a sudden you can see. Would you not be saying, I'm that guy. That's me. I was blind, but now I can see. I'm that one. Verse 10. Therefore, they said to the blind man who now had his sight, listen what they say to him. How were your eyes opened? I want you to notice that they don't focus on who opened your eyes, but how that his eyes were opened. And there's something that we're going to get through. It's going to build into this study and into this chapter, that it needs to be who gave you your sight. Men, whether they are non-believers or religious, jealous, wicked men, we'll focus on how. We need to focus on who. It's not how he was healed. Who knows how he was healed? I don't know how he's healed. The man doesn't know how he's healed. But it's who can heal us. Who is it that heals? You know somebody who needs a healing? Take them to who, not to how. Right? Verse 11. He answered and he said, a man called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed. And I received my sight. Listen to what he said. Do you notice he didn't say he spat on the ground? He said, a man called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes with this. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed, and I recovered my sight. He never once said this. He missed it. So when I told you, did he hawk a loogie? I don't think he did. I think he gathered something and kind of quietly just put a spit into it and probably made a little ball, a couple little balls, and then anointed his eyeballs with this. He didn't see it. Fascinating. Verse 12. Then they said to him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. After he was given sight, he lost sight of the giver. Not a good note. This guy's going to turn it around, but listen, he lost sight of the giver. He needs to keep sight on the giver. Verses 13 through 16. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath. When Jesus made the clay and he opened his eyes, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among the people. We've seen this before. There's always division. When you bring Jesus into a conversation, there is division. You could say God, you could say Allah, you could say anything, but you say Jesus and all of a sudden things start to part. "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." "You do?" "Oh, yeah, so do I." "Oh, great, yeah, wonderful. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus?" "Well, I believe in God, you know." "Yeah, but do you believe in Jesus?" Parts. So these people, this miracle of this man who is blind from birth, he receives a sight, and they focus in verse 16 on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus liked healing on the Sabbath. If you haven't noticed this, he enjoyed healing on the Sabbath. The reaction of these religious leaders provided a wonderful contrast between their callousness and his compassion. They were always so like, "How could you do that? And that shouldn't have happened. And why are you picking up your mat? And how is it that he made clay? He's broken the law." They're callous. They're not rejoicing in this healing. Golly. I think I have it in my notes later on, but there is something wrong with a person. There is something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me when we don't rejoice over something good happening in people's lives. Have you met? I know this is strong words. I hate being around people like this, that they just focus on the bad, and something good happens, and you're like, "Can you rejoice with me?" "No, I can't." "Do you not love me enough? What is wrong with you?" And again, I think the next study in Matthew that I'll give, I think there's something else there. Another one, like, there's just something wrong with people when they focus on the legalities and, "Well, I'm not going to rejoice just because something good happened in your life." Why not? But now, conversely, do we rejoice when something good happens in people's lives? We should. Somebody gets a raise and you don't, that's okay. That's good. I'm happy for you. Do I want it to happen to me? Yes, I do. But I'm happy for you. The Pharisees, here's their problem. They're so focused on these legal things, on these legalities. They said, "You made clay and this is a violation of our law. And so you can't be from God." I believe there's over 1,500 acts that are forbidden on the Sabbath by the Jews. Here's a few. You could not rescue a drowning person on the Sabbath because it was considered a work. Can you imagine your kids fall into a lake and they can't swim? "I'm sorry. I'm going to choose honoring man's laws on the Sabbath rather than your life." Another one is untying knots that needed only one hand was permissible, but if you used two, then it was forbidden. So you had to do knots that were, you had to be really ambidextrous. Or maybe you'd get another person who would do one hand and you do another hand and you together. Ridiculous. A third one, final one I'll give you is, if a man was bitten by a flea on the Sabbath, he had to allow the flea to keep on biting. If he tried to stop the flea from biting or killed it, he was guilty of hunting on the Sabbath. Crazy, crazy. These are like those laws that are crazy that they've had. Like, why would somebody do something? Like, somehow it gets slipped in. But that's what these guys were saying. According to the Sabbath traditions, in healing the blind man, Jesus was guilty of three violations or acts of works. He made the clay, he applied it to the man's eyes, and he brought about the healing. They completely ignored the fact that Jesus had healed the blind man of his blindness. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Okay, he's growing in his understanding of who God is. Something is happening in this man. He's growing. He says, "He's a prophet." Okay, that's good. Verses 18 through 22. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received a sight until they called his parents who had received of him who had received a sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Their answer to all of this was, he's of age, go ask him. They feared what would come from the Jews when they answered this correctly. This reaction should not be a shock to us. Let me tell you why. Because we can look at this just at face value and go, oh, how could they do this? Listen, their son was already out begging for a living. I can't even imagine sticking my child out begging for a living. I want my child to be as comfortable as I possibly can. I want her to get the best treatments, to get the best schooling. I want the best for my kids. This kind of gives you a little bit of where they're at. They're more concerned about their social standing than their son. Now, listen, I'm going to give you a few reasons. I want you to understand, I don't agree with them at all, but I understand where they're coming from. If anyone had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. This is excommunication. What would happen is that they believed that if you were excommunicated, you would lose your ability to pray to God. You'd not be blessed by God. Your family would treat you like you were dead. No one in the community would do business with you. So what would happen is your whole life would fall apart. Financially, you'd go belly up because you'd have no finances. You'd be ostracized by the community. You'd be disowned by your family. So how do his parents answer? Verse 23, therefore the parents said, he is of age, ask him. And verse 24, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. So they wanted this man and the parents to deny Jesus. That's always what they're after. And look at this in verse 25. Look at this great response to the people. Jesus says, verse 25 says, and he answered and said, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing that I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I want to share with you the absolute power and usefulness of a testimony. There's a great difficulty in arguing against our testimony. You see advertisements and people will get on and they'll stand in front of the camera and state how great a product is and the benefits they receive from it. I want you to know we need to remember that our testimony is powerful, but I also want you to know our testimony is tied to our witness. We need to live righteously so that our testimony and our witness is credible and powerful. The blind man is very confident that his testimony is persuasive and powerful. And in verse 26 and 27, it says, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I'm very cautious with throwing in and saying, do you hear the sarcasm? I don't think that we can read sarcasm. Sometimes I'm thinking that could be sarcastic. But I think he is saying, if I tell you again and you keep hearing it, don't you think you're going to start believing in him? This is my testimony. It's irrefutable. I was blind. I see. Who else could do such a thing? Verses 28 through 33. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Psalms prophesied that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. These are prophecies, and this man is now giving a theological lesson to these theologians. He's telling them, here's what practical theology is. It's a miraculous healing, and it can only come from God. How else can you refute this? So verse 34, they answer and say to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they result to this. They always result to this. You get them tied into a corner, they feel trapped, and they start laying out accusations and names. By the way, if this happens to you, then you need to know that you're making an impact. I've heard this said before, but if there's a pack of dogs and you throw a rock and it hits some dog in that pack, the one who yelps is the one who's hit. So a lot of times you're sharing with people, and the one who yelps, the one who lashes back at you, that's the one who's hit by the gospel. That's the one whose your testimony has left an impression on. It was Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, and he was telling about the rabbinical Jews. They had three different kinds of excommunication. The first one was a rebuke, and it lasted for 7 days. It was probationary. It was a mild form of discipline. The second was admonition, where they said the person was guilty. They ostracized him for 30 days. They treated him like an outcast and a sinner. And then the final one was when somebody was unrepentant and they cast them out. The third one was the casting out. They literally unsynagogued them. They permanently alienated the person from the community of Israel for an indefinite period of time. No one was allowed to speak or eat with the excommunicated. The person was considered dead. These Jews went through all three of these steps with this man. In verse 18, they rebuked him, the man who was formerly blind. In verse 28, they admonished him. And here in verse 34, they toss him out for good. I'll let that kind of sink in for a minute. You know what stinks for this guy? This man hasn't seen anything all of his life. And one of the very first sights that he sees is the faces, the hostile, wicked, jealous faces of these angry Pharisees. That's one of the first things he sees. I know that there are things, sometimes there are great things that happen to me, and I just want to relish in it. I just want to bathe in it. I just want to enjoy it. I want to milk it. I want to enjoy it as much as possible. And if somebody comes in and starts to just ruin that for me, what a bummer. That's kind of the way I feel like about this man. What a bummer for this guy. And he's got this debate going on with these, people are gathered around, it's a fight, it's a fight. You know how people were like when you're in high school? Look at these guys are going to fight. Let's go. And they're watching these people go at this guy. And he's like, I just want to enjoy my sight. And I got to look at you guys. The final group of verses, the third section, we saw the determination for healing, verses 1 through 7. We've seen the determination through the harassment that Jesus faced, verses 8 through 34. Now we see the determination for hope. He's going to help. He's going to give hope here in verses 35 through 41. Now, I think a good passage, I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time, but if you're taking notes, I want you to write down Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And here in these verses, Paul writes this really eloquent, short little synopsis of a process that we go through that we can actually rejoice in our sufferings because these sufferings produce perseverance and the perseverance produces character and the character produces hope. And hope won't disappoint. God wants to create sterling character with us. Even though it's not always the funnest thing, it's building character in us. There's hope in that for us. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, when Jesus had found the man, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Notice the man says, "Who?" See, that's it. He got it. This has been kind of a step of faith. He's getting closer. Now he's saying, who is it that I may believe in him? And it's so important. The other thing I want you to notice before we go to the next group of verses, it says that when he had been cast out, when he was alone, remember casting out, you're all alone. Jesus said that a shepherd will leave the 99 in the flock to get the one. And I think it's a perfect illustration of that. Jesus said, I'm going to leave the ones that are stable, they're secure, and I'm going to go out and get this guy. And he finds him. And he says, do you want to believe? Do you want eternal life? And the man says, who do I need to believe in, Lord? Verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who you're talking with. Then he said, Lord, I do believe, and I worship you. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This man is hearing the word of God straight from the word of God. He's the living word. He is the spoken word, and he's hearing it. The beautiful progression that we see in this blind man's life is his personal knowledge is growing about the Lord. It's developed. Verse 11, he calls him a man. Verse 17, he calls him a prophet. And verse 38, he calls him Lord. There's a progression in that. I see you're a man. You are more than a man. You're a prophet. No, you're more than a prophet. You are the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Condemnation is the result of his coming, not his purpose. Remember, we talked about this, John 3:17. I came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Condemnation is a result of his coming, not the purpose. I'm going to share this very quickly, and we're going to go into the last two verses very quickly, but I want you to know this. There is a whole study on the comparison and the similarities that the blind man has with us. That we're born in sin, that we're born handicapped from birth, but there is one who can give us sight. Though we were blind, those who don't believe in God are blind. Though we are blind, we can receive our sight. We can see if the Lord gives us that sight. If we get saved, we go from being blind, we go from being zombies to having sight and to being alive in him. He gives us eternal life. So there's a whole study in that I wanted to share before we go on and finish the study. But look in verses 40 and 41. It says, then some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these words, and they said to Jesus, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. The Pharisees did know, and they understood what was happening before them, and they continued to reject him. Unfortunately, there are people that, and again, I shared this last week, I appreciate that this flawless communicator, this perfect God, he communicates and he shares things and people still reject him. Because sometimes I share with people and I'm like, why would they deny the Lord? Why wouldn't they accept this? They rejected the Lord when he was right in front of them. Sometimes they're going to reject the message that we have. Next week, John chapter 10, we'll be looking at Jesus declaring himself to be the good shepherd. So, well, we can read ahead, we can plan ahead for that, but that's what's on the horizon for us next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. I pray that you would give us all these insights and you would lock them in on us. God, help us to see that suffering has purpose, that you give us sorrow and sadness and suffering. You allow us to go through those things, Lord, because you want to build character in us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do just that tonight. Lord, help us to have hope in that. God, you are good to us, and you're a faithful, worthy shepherd. We want to follow you with all of our hearts. So, God, we love you, and we thank you for this chapter, Lord. We pray that you keep the enemy from stealing the seed of your word that's been planted on our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.